16. Romans chapter 16. We're going to read verses 21 to 24. Romans chapter 16, verses 21 to 24. I'm entitling this section, Saluting the Romans. We looked at verses 1 to 16 under the heading Saluting the Saints, and now it's in reverse. The Romans are the ones being saluted, being greeted, being honoured by other saints. And in verse 21 of Romans 16 we read, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, we are getting very close to the end of this wonderful epistle of Romans. What a joy it has been to go through this letter. I think every preacher that does consecutive and systematic Bible teaching and preaching would desire to do an extensive study of the book of Romans. It's certainly been a blessing to my soul. It's enriched and enhanced my understanding of this letter, and I hope and pray the same is true for you. Well, just looking at these verses, as we've already said, in verses 1 to 16, Paul had exhorted the Romans to receive, to greet, to salute various saints. I think something like 24 names in all are mentioned in that section, and Paul is exhorting them to treat the people of God with honour, with respect, and with that they are due because of the fact that they are the people of God. But now in verses 21 to 23, as we've said already, if you like, the tables are turned. And he mentions now eight believers who saluted or who greeted or honoured the Christians in Rome. Now last Wednesday, we looked at length, a long message on Wednesday night, looking at Timotheus, or Timothy as he's also known. He's called Paul's work fellow in this text. And we looked at various scriptures which showed Paul's dealings and ministry with Timothy and Timothy's ministry with Paul. Now this morning we want to look at the next three names together, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. And they are referred to as my kinsmen in the text. It says in the text, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. What does he mean by kinsmen? Well, the idea of kinsmen really has two ideas. There's the idea of family or kin, and then there's the idea of nationhood, the nation to which they belonged. Now, I would say that Paul is using it in this sense. He's using the term my kinsmen, not that they are his family, but that they are his national brethren, if you like. And we have that back in Paul uses the Greek word which is translated kinsmen three times in Romans. The first time is in Romans 9 and verse 3. And he says in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say to whom pertaineth the adoption. And he just basically unravels that idea of what it means to be an Israelite. Also, he uses this word three times in chapter 16. Of various people, in verse 7, he says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsman, in verse 11, Herodian, my kinsman. So it's not likely that all of these were his literal family. It is much more likely that he's referring them with this terminology as part of the nation of Israel. They're Jews, and that's simply what he's saying. So these three men, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, are fellow Israelites, fellow Jews, and Paul is referring to them as those. Again, one of the interesting things in this chapter is that the minority of the people are Jews. The majority are either Greek or Romans and so on. But the minority, and that's again a symbol of the change in the Church of God at this time. There's a sort of an application here before we go any further. Becoming a Christian does not dissolve our national identity. In other words, the very fact that Paul uses this term, my kinsmen, in other words, there's still that distinction. There's still the fact that some are Romans, some are Greeks, and some are Jews. And becoming Christian does not dissolve that. So we have, in this room, we have people from Europe, we have people from South America, we have some from Africa. So we don't dissolve our national identity or our ethnic identity by becoming Christians. In fact, there's a sense in which it enhances our identity. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that in the world, people say, well, I'm this, I'm that, and that's where it ends. It's, look, this is our identity. But when we become Christians, our identity takes on a special purpose. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that God has made me an Irishman, or whatever country I come from, so that I might be his witness to my country, and to my family, and to all those around me. So it takes on added purpose. In other words, it's not just an end in itself. The reason, in the book of Acts says this, that the reason we are born, according to Acts chapter 17, where we are, is so that we might reach, or literally grope out for God, where we are. God has put us in our certain positions in life so that we might learn to reach out for him. But then once we have reached and taken hold of God, there is that then further responsibility of leading others to him and helping others to know him. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8 we have this principle. The Lord Jesus Christ says, before he's ascended into heaven, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, the Lord is laying out this principle, you will be my witnesses where you are, first and foremost. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, if we were to take a hyper literalistic view of Scripture, we would say, well, everyone that gets saved must move to Jerusalem and learn how to be a witness of God in Jerusalem. That would be a hyper literalistic approach to Scripture. No, where is our Jerusalem? Well, it's here. This is your Jerusalem, where you are. In fact, to be more specific, we have at least 9 Jerusalems present in this room. We have Shankill. We have Ballantyre. We have Churchtown. We have Tallaght. We have Monkstown. We have Baldoyle. We have Tullow, Athy, and Gorey. Have I missed anyone out? Navan, yes? So, wherever God has put us, that is, in a sense, our Jerusalem. Ye shall be my witnesses first and foremost where you are. In other words, don't seek to go somewhere else before you have been my witness where you are. Learn to be my witness in your job, in your school, whatever it is. Stand there and make a stand for me where you are. And then once you've done that, once you've learned to be my witness where you are, then yes, you can go on to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the question is obvious for us, isn't it? Have we learned that? Have I learned to be a witness for Christ where I am? And it's the well-known story, isn't it, of D.L. Moody, when he asked someone to give a word of testimony in his hometown. And the man said to D.L. Moody, well, I don't really want to do it here. Too many people know me here. But I'll go to the next town with you and give a word of testimony. And Moody says, no, you will not. If you will not do it here, you will not do it anywhere. You will learn to testify of Christ before those whom ye know and whom know you, before you will go anywhere else. Now some quote, going to another point, and rightly so, in Psalm 122 verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And again, some people are hyper-literalistic with this idea that we as Christians should in particular pray for the city of Jerusalem. You see it on Facebook all the time, don't you? Christians, you know, saying pray for Israel, pray for Jerusalem. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But I think there's a hyper-literalism with that idea. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 29 for an example of what I'm saying, or for a corrective to this idea in more particular. Jeremiah and 29. And the context of this is where the people, some of the people have been taken in captivity to Babylon. And what is their response to be? What is the reaction of the people that have been, by the providence of God, moved to Babylon, taken captivity? What is there? Are they to go there and say, well, these are the enemies of God, and these are idolaters, and these are Babylonians, and we'll have nothing to do with them? Is that what God says to them? Well, in Jeremiah 29, and reading from verse 4, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye be not that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. It's just the same idea, isn't it? So therefore we're not to read Psalm 122 when it says pray for the peace of Jerusalem and just think that it's only talking about the literal city of Jerusalem. That would be an incorrect application for us. We are to pray for the peace of this land, of this city in particular. That's where God has called us to. So when Paul says about these men, they are my kinsmen, he's identifying a principle that we are called first and foremost from this nation and then to this nation. Now we know Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, a special calling. But you'll notice also that he began very much by witnessing to the Jews. Yes, God's ultimate call was to him as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he went to his people. And it's only in the later chapters of Acts when they've refused to hear him, then he turns to the Gentiles. So God has us where he has us. And we are to pray for this city, we're to pray for this land, and we're not to give up even though certain laws are passed. That changes nothing. And we are not to be self-righteous in thinking, well, they're really bad people, and I'm one of the Lord's people, and we sort of set up the separation. No, no, the reason why God has called us to be his people is so that we might minister to this land, to this nation. I mean, brethren, God will not hold us responsible for what happens. And this is, you know, when people say, well, what about Africa? And what about China? And what about South America? And so on. God will not hold you responsible for what happens in those lands. He will hold us responsible for the effect that we have on those around us. Because this is where he has put us. So just like the unbelievers can be deviated in their minds from their responsibility by bringing up those issues of faraway places, we can be deviated, can't we? We can be distanced from what is our responsibility and focus on what is not our responsibility. So brethren, we need to learn to be as people who are in this land, as kinsmen of this land, or people who live in this land, to be committed to this nation and to reach out to it, unless God moves us. So, who are these three men? Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Of Lucius, Adam Clark says this was probably Luke the Evangelist. But then David Brown contradicts that. He says, not Luke, for the fuller form of Lucas is not Lucius, but Lucanus. Now, that's as much as we say on that. There is one Lucius mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. In that verse, he is called Lucius of Cyrene. Again, is it the same Lucius? We're not sure. Someone might say, well, hold on, he's from Africa. So therefore, he couldn't be the one Paul refers to in Romans 16. Well, not necessarily, because kinsman could mean just a fellow Jew. So that's not necessarily a proof against it either. Now, his name, what does his name mean? His name means illuminative, or basically a light. His name means light, or one who illumines, one who gives light. And that's exactly what a believer is meant to be, isn't it? A believer is one who was meant to, by his very life and nature and character, to give light in a dark world. Again, that's what God has called us to be. In Matthew 5 verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, ye are the light of the world, which is an amazing statement. Because in John's gospel, he calls himself the light of the world. It's one of the closest phrases, with only the difference of one word, where he says what is true of himself is true also of his people. Yes, Christ is the light of the world in a very special sense, but we are the light of the world, according to Christ. And you see, he is in heaven, and we are here now. So therefore, we are the ones through him and from him who are responsible to give light to where we live. So that when there is darkness abounding, we turn on the light of God's word by our profession, by our testimony, so that we do not allow the darkness to remain unchallenged. I mean, you can go all the way back to creation with this, can't you? Because there was darkness and God said, let there be light. It doesn't just say that so that we might have some idea of creation. There's a principle there right at the beginning of the Word of God that it is God's will that the light should dispel the darkness. And there's much darkness in this land, isn't there? We're not talking about physical darkness. We're talking about the darkness of ignorance. Ignorance of God's word. And we are responsible to learn the word of God ourselves and then to communicate that truth. Why? Because Paul said to Timothy that it's by the knowledge of the word of God that we will know salvation. The light comes by the knowledge of the word. And therefore we are to become so immersed in the Word of God, so knowing of the Word of God, that when something comes up that is darkness, we will naturally bring the light to that issue. And brethren, if we don't do it, and here's the thing, brothers and sisters this morning, there are so few even professing Christians who even desire to do that. And don't you know, even in your own conscience, and as well as I do, that there's times when we're in a place and somebody will speak darkness. And rather than speaking the light, we just sort of, you know, sit back and say nothing. At that very moment, the challenge is to all of us to bring light into the situation. To dispel the darkness. And as God said, you know, we will not allow the darkness to reign anymore, but we will speak light into that situation so that even if men reject it, they will at least see it. They must at least be shown the light. Yes, what they do with that is not our responsibility, but they must at least be confronted with the Word of God. And if we do not do it, if we fail, there is nobody else. I mean, I was only thinking of this point the other day in my own family. And, you know, how God has put me in that broader family context. And unless there's somebody I'm not aware of, I'm the only one in my broader, I'm not talking about my own immediate family, but my own family from which I came, I'm the only one who knows the Word of God to the degree that I know it. And what a responsibility that is. What a challenge that is to bring that Word to them. In Ephesians 5 verse 8, the Apostle says, "For ye were sometimes, at one time, you were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." And hear what he says. Walk as children of light. In other words, it's not just about what we say. It's about what we do. We are to walk as children of the light. Now, brethren, let me give you an illustration here that hopefully will have some help. You're in a dark house. And there's a lot of people in a dark house and nobody knows where the light is in any of the room. But suddenly someone finds out how to turn the light in one room and has the key. And there's two or three people in that room. And they just sort of say, this is great, we have the light in our room. But meanwhile, the rest of the house is in darkness. Now, what's the immediate thing we should do? Well, go and tell the others how to turn on the light. How to be not in darkness anymore, but to be in the light. So that we might see what we are doing. But brothers and sisters, often what we do is we just sort of sit back and say, well, I'm in the light. But then worse, the two or three who are in the light get more interested in their own sort of issues rather than in the needs of those in the rest of the house. And sometimes one of the problems with churches is that we can get so introverted, so focused on ourselves, that we forget what's outside of us. We just forget. And how we need to be focused on the needs of those around us. And Paul addresses that in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2 verses 14 to 16 he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Now there's an interesting command, isn't it? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I mean, we might say, well, there's lots of issues to deal with. Paul knows that. Paul knows there's issues in the church. Paul knows there's problems in the church. But he says in the midst of that, do it all without murmurings and disputings. Now, brethren, that applies to us all, doesn't it? The way to deal with one another is not by murmuring and disputing. That's not the answer. You say, well, what is the answer? I'm not sure all the time. I don't know the answer all the time. But I do know what Paul says. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why does he say that? Because he knows it is going to happen. Not only does he know it's going to happen, he knows that it does happen and continues to happen. And therefore, this is the command that is clear. Don't be murmuring and don't be caught up with disputes. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In other words, do what you're doing, knowing that the world is watching, and they are just waiting to condemn you. They're waiting just so that they can say, look, I knew that you were like that. I knew that you were no better. And we're surrounded by a perverse people. And look what it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, let me give you another illustration. You walk into a room, this time the light's on. You don't have to look very long to know where the light is coming from. If you walk into most living rooms, well, we all know generally it's in the middle, we see the lights above us here. We look up and we see immediately where the light is coming from. Now here's the application, brethren. Here's the point. The world immediately sees us as the lights. It doesn't need to be given an extensive research and education in what light is. When we walk as Christians, when we live as Christians, people see that as different. You don't have to give them a theological education. In fact, as I told you some time ago, when a family member of mine asked me to take part in a tug of war and so on, and I asked what day it was on, and they said it was the Lord's Day, and I simply said, well, I would do it any other day of the week, but I can't be involved in something like that on the Lord's Day. And immediately it was an issue. And the person went on to say that, you know, why do you have to be so rigid? You see, it's something that's clear, it's different, it's light in the darkness. This is the Lord's Day, it's not a day for, you know, sport. It's not a day for doing those things. It's a day for worshipping God. And there's an opportunity. We don't need to go into a whole issue. We just declare it. No, it's the Lord's Day. So brethren, as lights in the world, we can't help it. And you see, it's impossible. The Lord Jesus says, you know, we don't hide our light under a bowl, under a bushel. And even if you do sometimes, some of it still gets true. You know, have you ever put a light in behind your hand and you can sort of see some of it, especially behind your fingers, and you can see some of the light coming through? Even sometimes if you try and hide your light, some of it will still get through. So it's far better off just letting it go, isn't it? Now, we're not talking about being, you know, arrogant. One of my regrets as a young believer was how arrogant I was, how self-righteous I was. I wish, humanly speaking, that I could have that time over again, so that I might shine the light of the gospel of Christ without all the other stuff, the legalism, the self-righteousness coming through, and in that sense, hiding the light of the gospel. But Paul says, holding forth the word of life. That's how we become lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, Philippians 2:16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What Paul is saying, you know, be a Lucius. Be a light giver. Illumine this world, not just in your name, not just because you call yourself a Christian, but be that. Another illustration. You go into the same room, really wearing this out now. You go into the room and you see, it's during the daytime, and you see a bulb and you say, great, there's a bulb in the room. Then it starts getting darker and you decide, now I'm going to turn the light on. Nothing happens. And the light's broken. Don't just be a light in appearance. Be a light in reality. Don't just have the shape. Don't just have the outward form. But not have the power. We need to be a light in reality. And that's what we must strive to be. Not to be like those that Paul describes in Timothy, who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We need to have the substance, don't we? Well, we better go on quickly to Jason. Jason's name means, lovely name, it means either, according to Strong, about to cure, or Thayer says, one who will heal. Wonderful idea. And if you just immediately join those two names together, Lucius, the one who illumines, the light giver, with Jason, the one who heals, or the one who is ready to cure, standing there at any moment to give cure, to give healing. And again, that's what we are meant to be as Christians. We're not only meant to show the light and holding forth the word of life and giving light, but we are there to be spiritual physicians. So we are to be lights in the world, which will bring healing. And there's actually a verse where we have these two principles together in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Here those two things are put together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Righteousness, but he ascends and he arises with healing in his wings. So it's not just that we look at Christ and say how wonderful he is, how glorious he is, how beautiful he is. No, no, this one actually brings healing to our souls. So you see, with Christ, it is not just an appearance. It's something that actually works in a powerful way to your soul. Well, the question for us all is this: has the Son of Righteousness arisen with healing in his wings to our souls? Because we cannot possibly be lights in the world. We cannot possibly be Lucius's or Jason's, you know, those who give light or those who bring healing, if the Son of God has not arisen in our hearts with light and with healing. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 17. Who is this Jason? Well, he is more than likely the Jason of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and of course, this is the chapter that comes directly after the Philippi experience, which on one side was wonderful, but on another side was desperate, because Paul and Silas end up in a prison, a dirty, awful prison. And then in chapter 17 of Acts, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, here Paul is being the light, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, as soon as the light comes, what happens? Some of them, verse 4, believed and consorted, or joined, as the margin says, joined with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So every time the light shines, what happens? Some believe, but then there's going to be enemies. And they gather these enemies, and gathered a company, verse 5. And set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So here's Jason in the midst of this whole thing, and it's more than likely the same person who was giving refuge to the apostle who was constantly shining the light of the gospel of Christ to people. But because he was doing that, he was becoming the enemy. To use another scripture, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And verse 6, and when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down and are come hither also. Look at verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, or the margin says, welcomed. You see, Jason was true to his name, wasn't he? He was ready to welcome. He was ready to receive. And that is what we are to be as believers. Always there, ready. Ready with the light of the gospel, ready with the light of our witness, and ready to welcome the people of God, and to be a healer of those who are treated so terribly by the world. Acts chapter 16, Paul's put in prison. Acts 17, the enemies of the gospel want to treat him so badly. But Jason is ready there to welcome, to receive. So are we like these men? And then thirdly and lastly, Sosipater. Thayer says his name means, interestingly, Savior of his Father. Savior of his Father. We have the same name in a shorter form in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. So turn over to Acts 20 and verse 4. And again, we have the context, another uproar in chapter 19. Demetrius causes uproar in Ephesus. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, Again, we see this idea constantly under danger from the Jews. As he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater. It's the same Greek name, just in a different English form. So here again, Sopater is being, and again, more than likely the same person. He's being true to his name, being a savior of his spiritual father, if we can put it that way. And again, this is what we are called to be. Not only are we to be lights, not only are we to be ready to cure or ready to heal, we are to be those who will be willing to give ourselves for the sake of one another. That's the point, isn't it? I mean, look at the context. In Acts 19, they want to kill Paul. In Acts 20, the Jews lay in wait. But Sopater of Berea and all these other men, they go with him. What? To protect him. Because they're saying, well, if Paul is going to die at the hands of the Jews, we'll die with him. We'll go with you. And we will give our lives as you are willing to give yours. I often tell the story of Whitfield coming to Dublin. And as Whitfield entered Dublin in 1745, I think. And Whitfield enters Dublin and he's got a group with him. And he enters in with a purpose to preach. And as soon as he begins to preach, a crowd gathers and starts to stone. And everybody scatters. All his friends leave him. Well, that's not the type of friends you want in that situation. We are to be those who are willing to lay down our lives. That's the charge. Because that's what a Savior means. Christ is our Savior. And Christ gave all to save us from our sins. So that it wasn't just to come like a lot of the sages of history to come and speak nice words. No, he laid it down. And that's what we will remember. Isn't it? At the Lord's table. On the Lord's table, before us, there is the declaration that it's not just words. It's not just that Christ came to say good words. To borrow the earlier phrase in Romans 16, it wasn't just good words and fair speeches from Christ. No, he gave his life to be our Savior. So he was the light. So he was and is the healer. But he's also the Savior. Isn't it wonderful how these names mean so much? Just names mentioned in the closing verses of Romans. And you just sort of read over them. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. What do they mean? So much just in their names. And of course, we in English miss it unless we actually go into the meaning. But those to whom Paul wrote would have immediately got the meaning. Now, as we conclude, in light of our study of Timothy, and we looked at length of Timothy on Wednesday evening, and these three, consider now again, in light of that, the emphasis, Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. What a salute. What a greeting. Imagine, brethren, if four godly men so greeted you. There's one particular man that comes to mind, and some of us know Morris Roberts. And every time Morris Roberts meets me and I meet him, he shows me such a greeting that I don't deserve. And it's like a rebuke in itself. He's not meaning it to be that way. But here's such a godly man giving me such a warm, not a literal embrace, but a warm embrace in his heart. And it just rebukes me. It makes me want to be a better Christian. Just at that moment, he said nothing, but just his welcome makes me want to be a better child of God. Well, may we want to be better children of God. May we want to be lights. Those who are ready to heal. And those who will lay down our lives for one another. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what we learn just in three names. Oh, Lord, help us. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might be lights, that we might be ready to heal, and that we might be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Help us, strengthen us, and especially now as we turn to the table of the Lord, bless these things to our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen.